get a copy, since you recreated the condition of what we talked about this year. The line that you did, a lot of places you could read, some more, but you said something about your.
Board, quick announcement about vacation Bible school meeting tonight. If you were one of the teachers or helpers or involved in any way, or if you're interested in helping out next year, come to the Sutton House tonight after services, and we're going to have a follow-up meeting, kind of discuss things that went well, things that may not have gone well, and try to lay a little bit of groundwork for some things that we'll try next year. My wife is in charge of the festivities part, so if you'd like to help, ask her, and she can tell you. So, but that, you're welcome to come if you have anything to do with PBS. I want to also thank Matt for putting this thing together. I had a PowerPoint thing for this morning, and he tried to load it, and there was nothing on it. There was a bunch of blank slides, and so apparently I had a corrupted file, but he came to the rescue and fixed it. So I appreciate him doing that. I don't know how many times in my life I have heard Christians talking about drawing lines. Probably one of the first contexts that I remember is, well, where do you draw lines of fellowship? And what that means is we have to make decisions about whether we think this is right or that is wrong, and we call that drawing lines. I've heard it used in the context of modesty. Well, where do you draw the line on your hem or your skirt or that kind of thing? And I was recently stumbled across a sermon outline by a friend of mine, Edwin Crozier, preaches up in Brownsburg, Indiana. And he had a sermon by this similar title to this, Where Do You Draw the Line? And as I read across his outline, it just kind of brought up some familiar thoughts and some things that I've thought about before and preached on before. So I thought I would do a lesson based on this idea that sometimes we have to make decisions. And again, we use the phrase drawing the line. I don't know if that's a good phrase or not. I mentioned earlier that I've heard that line, that question raised in the context of fellowship. I remember hearing a preacher one time, his topic was, where do you draw the line in fellowship? And the first thing he said when he got up is, we don't. Of course, everybody looked at him in a puzzled way. He said, we don't draw lines, God does. And that's a good thing to remember when you're talking about drawing lines. Really, what we're talking about is the application of principles. Virtually every text in the Bible that is talking to us about our behavior or our attitude or things we ought to be doing as Christians or ought not to be doing as Christians, virtually everything in the Bible that relates to our life as a child of God usually has two things in it simultaneously. There are principles and there are applications. And when we talk about how we draw the lines or where we draw the lines, usually we're trying to make sense of the relationship between those two things. The Bible gives us a principle about this. The Bible gives us a principle about that. Now, how do I take that principle and make a responsible application of it in my own life? We do that all the time in everyday life. I remember my first exposure to this was when I was a kid. We had this lovely peach tree in our backyard, and I learned that it was good for two things, peaches and switches. And I reached an age where my dad would say, Cloyce, and I had no idea because I never got in trouble, but he would say, Cloyce, go get me a switch, and it better be the right size. Well, now, wait a minute here. He never gave me inches. He never gave me the diameter. But I knew exactly what he was talking about. The principle is, I'm about to get whooped. The application is, I'd better pick the instrument of my doom carefully. And so somewhere in there, I had to draw a line about what was an acceptable peach tree switch. But we do that all the time. We have principles that are given to us in day-to-day life. You have it at work. Well, dress appropriately. Well, what exactly does that mean, your boss tells you? And most workplaces anymore don't have dress codes. But you're expected to see, well, I see that the boss is dressed this way. I see my coworkers are dressed this way. And then by analogy, we say, well, I can probably figure out how I'm supposed to dress. When you tell your child as they go out and they've just gotten their driver's license, drive responsibly. Well, what does that mean? They have to take that admonition and make some applications. We do Now, before I get into my list of things that help us draw lines properly, I want to start with an assumption. The assumption is we follow the Word of God. And if we can't agree on that assumption, then we're wasting our time. But for the Christian, the Word of God is everything. The Word of God, the guidance that God gives us in His written Word, is critical to our success as Christians. We are familiar with so many passages that talk about the value of the Word of God, the origin of the Word of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said he was recounting the gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians. He said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And he goes on to say that the message that I preach to you, and the very thing that I'm writing to you now, it's not human wisdom, it is the commands of God. And he ends this great chapter, chapter 2, by saying, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." And then he asks the question in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You want the mind of God? You want the mind of Jesus? You have it. It's right here. And that's Paul's entire point in 1 Corinthians 2. We don't have to guess about the will of God. We have it written down for us. We have it revealed to us. All we have to do is take it and make responsible applications of it. So the one assumption that I bring into this lesson is that we will take seriously what God says to us in the Scriptures. If it's not in the Scriptures, then it's not worth our time. It's not worth the effort to pursue. If it is in the Bible, we better give wholehearted attention to what it says. Now, there's also a warning I'm going to give. And the warning is, in logic, they call it the slippery slope fallacy. Whenever I hear a Christian say, "Well, where do you draw the line?" Sometimes we're guilty of doing what we call the slippery slope fallacy. The slippery slope fallacy is this. Basically, the phrase slippery slope, imagine that you're standing at the top of a hill. And then, of course, down here is the bottom of the hill. The slippery slope fallacy says if you take one step down that hill, you are going to wind up at the bottom of the hill. You're going to slide right down that slippery slope. Well, the slippery slope fallacy shows up in a lot of ways. Parents use the slippery slope all the time. We tell our kids, you get a bad grade, you're going to flunk the class. You flunk the class, you're not going to get your degree. You don't get your degree, you don't get a good job. You don't get a good job, you're going to be a failure. You become a failure, you're going to turn to drinking. You turn to drinking, you're going to beat your spouse, and you beat your spouse, you get thrown to jail, and with all of that, your life is wasted. All because of that bad grade. It doesn't always work that way. I actually made a bad grade. I made plenty of bad grades. I didn't wind up in jail. I'm not going to say I'm a success, but I didn't wind up in jail. But that's the slippery slope fallacy. And sometimes we do that spiritually. Sometimes we lead people to think that if you ever fail as a Christian, if you ever slip up as a Christian, well, you're just doomed. Not necessarily. There are a lot of godly people in biblical times, a lot of godly people I know that occasionally make mistakes. And when I say I want to help you draw some lines in your life, I'm not saying that. I've actually heard people say, "Well, there's just a fine line between greed and contentment." I don't think so. There is a huge Grand Canyon between those two things. Now, some of the choices that we make are hard. Some of the decisions we have to make may not be all that easy. And sometimes appearances can be deceiving. But we still have to make these responsible applications of Scripture. So I want us to think about some questions today that I think can help us draw these lines the way we're supposed to draw them, or in the places that we're supposed to draw them. How do you draw these lines? There you go. suggest 7 questions that we can ask as we try to wrestle with the spiritual decisions that we face on a day-to-day basis. The first question I think we need to ask is, what direction am I headed? Now, you can have 2 people who are very close together in their station in life, but just because they're close together can be a deceiving thing because they may be headed in 2 entirely different directions. See this in athletics a lot. You see it in high school sports. You'll have 2 people come in. They're stars on the freshman team. They're both pretty close. One's the starter. The other's the backup. And, boy, they're just really neck and neck. And over the next 3 or 4 years, one of them stays right about here, and the other one starts getting better and better. They may have started out at the same place, but very often they're going different directions. One of them relies on his natural abilities and never does anymore. The other works like a Turk. The other one is in the weight room all the time. The other one is studying the films. The other is practicing drills. The other is working on conditioning. And it's no wonder that he gets better and better. They start out in a very similar position, but they go in opposite directions. I'm convinced that very often when we talk about our growth as Christians, I don't think it's critical where you are. I think what is absolutely critical is where you're going. Because very often as Christians, we have setbacks. Sometimes we make bad decisions. But I want to know that the course of my life and the course of your life is always in the direction of Jesus. If I make sure that I'm going in the right direction, then the final destination will be a whole lot easier. And the process of growth and the habits that I need to develop will be there over time. Let me give you an example from the Bible of 2 men who at one point were in the same place, but they wound up in very different directions. They wound up in different places because of the directions they were going. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas. Who is Demas? Well, if you go back to Colossians 4, you find out that at one time, just a few years prior to the writing of 2 Timothy, just a few years earlier, Demas and Paul were co-workers. They had worked together, apparently, in Rome during Paul's imprisonment, and he was a trusted fellow worker of Paul. At one time, Paul and Demas were side by side. A few years later, they were headed in clearly opposite directions. Demas loved the world. Paul loved Jesus. Paul pressed on toward the goal, toward the call of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. That's the direction Paul was headed. Demas kept heading back to the world. So if you're worried about how to draw the lines, if you're worried about how to make responsible applications of your life, the first thing you need to do is make sure you're headed in the right direction. Galatians 5, where it talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the language of Paul in Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul said, what direction are you headed? Are you headed in the direction of flesh? Are you governed by earthly desires? Are you governed by things that really don't matter? Or are you governed by the Spirit of God? What direction are you headed? That's the first question you always need to ask. Another question, and this leads to more questions, is what are my motives? Why do I do what I want to do? Again, from the book of Galatians in chapter 1, Paul said in verse 10, Galatians is a defense of several things, partly a defense of Paul's apostleship. He had gone to the churches of Galatia on his first preaching journey, and he preached the gospel there, had some success. And now, just a short time later, some of them had almost completely abandoned the teachings that he left behind. He says, well, can't have that. But some were apparently questioning his validity as an apostle. And so in Galatians 1, verse 10, he gives kind of a spiritual biography. Talks about his conversion, the change that happened after his conversion, his contact with the apostles in Jerusalem, and so forth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he asks this question just almost right in the middle of everything. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul said, I can tell you why I do what I do. Can you answer that question? That's a hard question to ask. Back when I first started preaching, some of you know the name of Robert F. Turner. He was a preacher down in Texas for decades. A very highly regarded man, very, very godly man, good preacher, good Bible student. Used to publish a monthly paper, published his paper for 20 or 24 years called Plain Talk. And I used to get a full 8-page monthly. He did most of the writing for those 24 years. And he always talked on the front page about attitudes. And I remember not long after I had started preaching, he had an article about preachers and why they preach. And he wasn't very much applying this to himself, but he said, you know, preachers need to ask the question sometimes, why do I preach? Why do you preach? There's a lot of reasons to preach. Some of them are bad and some of them are good. But whether you're preaching, whether you're being a husband or a wife, whether you're on the job, whether you're relating to members of the local congregation that you're a part of, you need to ask the question, why do I do what I do? Here are some questions related to this. Who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please God? Am I trying to please me? Am I trying to please my parents? Am I trying to please the world in general, my friends, my peers? Who is it that you're really trying to satisfy in your life? What is it that you're afraid of? Some people are motivated highly by their fears. In fact, a lot of people go through life haunted by one fear or another. Some people are haunted by the idea that I may run out of food. And I don't mean that in the joking sense. They're just haunted by the fact that one day they'll lose their job, they'll lose their income, and they can't have food. I knew a young man. He was in his 30s when I knew him. He had a job at a factory. I mean, it wasn't a great paying job, but it was a steady job, worked there. This young man lived in fear of debt. He would work at just these weird hours. I mean, he worked all the time. He lived quite a ways from the congregation where he attended. Didn't attend all that often. I knew he would be there on Sunday mornings. A lot of times he wasn't there on Sunday nights, and usually not on Wednesday nights because he was always working. He didn't want his wife to drive down that distance. They had a couple of boys, so they were never there except on Sunday mornings. But he worked long hours because he did not want any debt. In some ways, that's admirable. He wanted to pay off his house. Here's a guy in his 30s, and his house was basically paid for. And he always wanted to make sure they had plenty of money. And he was just almost a paranoia with him about debt and not having enough food on the table and that kind of thing, to a point where it affected his spiritual life. He was more concerned about not being in debt than he was really about pleasing God, and it very much hindered his spiritual life. We can be afraid of things sometimes, and those fears sometimes haunt us in ways that are unhealthy and can be detrimental to our spiritual life. Is there some fear that you have that you haven't turned over to God? If you're afraid of something, it needs to be taken to the Lord so that He can handle it. He has solutions that we can't even begin to imagine. Who gets the glory in your life? Is it God? Is it you? Is it your accomplishments? Is it your business? Is it your reputation? Who gets the glory? Ultimately, if God doesn't get the glory, we lose. What do you hope to accomplish with all that you do? Whether it's a small decision now or a big decision later. What do you really hope to accomplish with your life? As Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, here's the real goal. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That's really the goal. That should be the ultimate motive. I do it to the glory of God, by the will of God, for the approval of God through His Son, Jesus. That is a good motive. Now, it can encompass us in other motives. I remember talking to a young man one time. He was reluctant to obey the gospel, and I asked him why. He said, well, I just want to make sure I'm doing it for the right reason. I said, that's a great thing. He said, I'm worried that I'm doing it to please my fiance. I said, well, that's not bad. Just make sure your main reason is to please God. You can have competing motives. You can have motives that can go along hand in hand. We just need to make sure that our ultimate motives are the right ones. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The third question that deserves to be asked, what are some of the broad principles that can guide me in my decision making? As I said earlier, the Bible is full of both principles and applications. We need to start with what Jesus called the weightier things. That phrase comes from Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus' severe denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites several times, pronounces woe upon woe on them for their disobedient attitude, their self-serving hypocrisy. And in chapter 23, he gives an illustration of this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Are little things important in the kingdom like tithing in Jesus' day? Yeah, those are important. Should we pay attention to small matters? Yes, we should. But there are some things that are much more important. Someone has well said that everything in the kingdom is important. It's just that some things are a whole lot more important than others. And Jesus identifies three things here. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. So when you look at your life and the decisions that you make, do they reflect these principles of justice and mercy and faithfulness? When others make mistakes, am I merciful to them? Mercy is a relationship thing here. It deals with how you treat others. God has treated us mercifully, so I need to be merciful to others. When I see somebody acting up, doing something that I wouldn't approve of, do I immediately assume the worst about them? Or do I have that moment where I can be compassionate and at least try to understand where they're coming from? That's mercy. And that should characterize my life. It should characterize my thinking. If I'm in a position of authority, maybe I'm a classroom teacher, maybe I have employees who work for me, or maybe I'm just dealing with my kids, do I exercise justice or do I exercise pettiness? There's a difference. A lot of times we call it justice when in fact I'm just trying to get even. I'm just trying to show that person a thing or two. So whether it's the workplace, whether it's the local church, whether it's my household, whether it's the schoolroom, I need to be just. I need to exercise true justice and fairness with other people. He says we need to be faithful. Faithfulness means dependability. When I make decisions that particularly affect other people, can they count on me to follow through what I've said I would do? If you agree to a job, if you agree to a position, if you agree to doing some particular thing, are you faithful in that? Or is your attitude, well, I'll agree to this, and if it gets inconvenient, I'll just back out? That's not faithful. Jesus said faithfulness is always an important thing when we make decisions. Other passages give us similar kinds of principles. A very well-known one, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, as Paul ends his discussion about love. He says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. When you make decisions, are you demonstrating your absolute trust in God? Or do you trust more the insurance company? Or you trust more your cleverness? You trust more your manipulations? Do you really trust God, or do you trust something less than God? That's faith. Hope. Is my life and my decisions and my thinking, is it guided by hope? Or am I constantly worried? Am I constantly neurotic about things? And ultimately, do I make my decisions based on the principle of love? Love for God and love for others. So what broad principles can guide me in my decision making? Fourth question that we need to ask, are my priorities in the right place? It's very much related. into the idea of motives, but priorities, I think, are sort of the practical expression of our motives. Priorities have to do with what's number one on my list of things to do. Priorities have to do with what is the most urgent thing that I need to do. You know, we all have these to-do lists, and some of them get pretty long. I'll tell you what's important is the stuff that gets done. Unfortunately, sometimes we get things done that may not need to get done. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be found sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." He says, I want you to grow in regard to knowledge, real knowledge, true knowledge, and discernment. Discernment is the knowledge is facts, information, and he uses a stronger form of the word here in Greek. It means the idea of full, complete knowledge. I want your knowledge of Christ Jesus and his will and his ways to be full and complete. He says, I want you to have discernment. Discernment means you make good judgments. Discernment means you're wise at decision making. He says, when it comes right down to it, you know how to make good decisions. That's a reflection of your priorities. Notice that the purpose of this knowledge and discernment is in verse 10. So that, he said, I want you to abound, grow in knowledge and discernment, so that you may do what? Approve the things that are excellent, and even that has a goal. You approve the things that are excellent. You make good choices now so that you may be approved, ultimately, in the day of Christ Jesus, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So, we need to make good decisions. We need to have our priorities right. Making your priorities what they should be means distinguishing between what is necessary and what is not necessary in your life. In an affluent culture, it's hard to distinguish those two sometimes because our view is so jaded and materialistic at times. Do I really need a fourth vehicle? Well, maybe you do. I'm not saying that you don't. But sometimes then we need to ask that question. Do I need an eighth TV set in the house? Do I need another shelf of books in my library? Do I need another dress in the closet? Do I need another decoration, another piece of furniture in the house? Do I need all of these things? There's a difference between what is needed and what is unnecessary. And priorities mean you pay attention to that. You don't try to clutter your life with unnecessary things that distract you from your service to Jesus. When we have the right priorities, we recognize the difference between what is important and what is unimportant. What's important in your life? Is that extra hour of TV, is that really worth it? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. How I spend my time, do I need to go on a vacation this time? Maybe so, maybe not. This is reflected a lot in how we spend our spare time. You know, it's perfectly legitimate to have spare time, as rare as it may be sometimes. Spare time is a great thing. And sometimes you need to spend your spare time relaxing and unwinding. That's perfectly legitimate. But sometimes we need to say, you know what I really need to do? I need to go help brother so-and-so. I need to help sister so-and-so. I need to make myself available for this task. My neighbor needs my help. There are times when we show what is truly important by the way that we spend our time. When our priorities are right, we distinguish between what is worthwhile and what is worthless. Worth. What is something worth? What is the true value of something? I'm not talking about the price tag. I'm not talking about how much you got for it or how much you paid for it on eBay. I'm talking about the true worth of something. In your life, do you distinguish between what is truly worthy of your attention, time, and money, and energy, and what isn't? That reflects your priorities. And finally, when our priorities are right, it helps us distinguish between what is wise and what is unwise. We are capable of wasting a lot of time on things that are just pointless. Again, it's perfectly legitimate to have relaxation. perfectly legitimate to have entertainment. But sometimes we go overboard with that kind of thing as well. Fifth question, how do my actions affect other people? When it comes down to deciding what you're going to do, where you're going to do it, how you're going to do it, listen to that. How will it affect my family? How will it affect my husband or my wife? How will it affect my children or my parents? How will it affect the people I work with? How will it affect the people I go to school with? How will it affect my next door neighbor? How will it affect somebody at the local congregation? Will my actions affect them in a positive way or in a negative way? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Paul spends a fair amount of time in this chapter talking about our relationship, in this case to our fellow Christians, but much of what he says is applicable to any relationship. Romans 12, he says, beginning in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another. Not preference to one another. You go first. I'll let you do that. You decide this time. Wow. Wouldn't that just rock everybody's world if we did that? Once heard about two Christians that were trying to swap vehicles. One of them, I think, had a van. The other one had a truck. And the one had a van, one had a truck. And one had a truck, one had a van. That they joked that when it was done, that was the most pathetic sales job ever because they, oh, well, let me tell you about the van. It's got this problem and this problem and this problem. Well, let me tell you about my truck. It's not very good either. I mean, they were so honest, it was just brutal. But folks, that's giving preference to one another. That's being honest. It means I'm going to treat you the way I want you to treat me. And I'm not going to hold anything back. That's what it means to be honest with others and treat one another with preference and devotion, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. When it comes to how I treat other people, when it comes to how I serve other people, am I honest with them? Do I make efforts to draw closer to the people around me? Some people spend their entire lives staying at arm's length from everybody they know. They don't want you to be close to them. How can we, as the people of God, call ourselves a family and maintain frosty relationships? Not possible. We cannot be a family that allows barriers to them. And you know what that means? That means we have to open up. And that means when somebody opens up to me, I need to accept them. I need to be patient enough to listen to the ugly stuff. There may come a time when I need to pass some judgment. There may come a time when I need to give advice. But my first duty is to listen and shut my mouth. One of the hardest lessons I had to learn, and I still struggle with this at times, one of the hardest things I had to learn as a husband was, she wants my shoulder and not my mouth. Honey, let me solve this for you. Here's what you need to do. That's not what she needed. What she needed to do, just shut her mouth and let her talk. And let her vent. But no, I want to solve it. And sometimes that's how we are with our fellow Christians. Somebody comes to us, what they want is someone to listen. But we want to fix their problem. Well, here's what you're doing wrong, and if you've done it this way, you wouldn't be in this situation. Well, thank you very much for that. You know, a lot of times when people come to us with their problem, they know what the solution is. They just need to know that I care. So how will my actions affect other people? Young people, when you're around your peer group, how do your actions affect other people? Will you demonstrate Christ living in you? The way you treat your boyfriend or your girlfriend, does that exhibit a pure life, a life dedicated to noble purposes? When you seek the lowest possible denominator, how you treat others matters. How you treat them says something about your priorities and the direction that you're headed. Sixth question that we need to ask. Am I willing to seek the advice of others? Have I sought the advice of others in this difficult decision that I make? Life is full of decisions, decisions we make every day, and sometimes those decisions can almost be crippling. There's a book written, I think it was back in the 70s, called Future Shock. I don't know how many of you may have read that book. Alvin Toffler, I believe, was the author. But anyway, this was back when our consumer culture was really getting off the ground. And what he did, he just started talking about all the choices that people make on an everyday basis. And you've experienced this. Next time you go to Walmart or Target, isn't it staggering how many tooth care products there are? I mean, you can, by the time you walk from this end of the dental aisle to that end, you can probably graduate with a degree in dentistry. I mean, there's just so many items there. Just study them, read the labels, and you're a dentist, you know? I knew a man in Iowa. He came from Czechoslovakia. He was a Christian. And he had come to the United States. He was a specialist in disease resistance and cereal grain. How'd you like to do that from 9 to 5? Sounds boring to me. He studied things like wheat and corn and oats, and his job was to figure out how to make these plants resistant to disease. Well, he came to Ames, Iowa, which Ames is, you know, breadbasket of America. Raised more corn there than anybody. Raised a lot of other cereal grains there, too. And there at Iowa State, they had some specialists, right? He came over in an exchange program in Czechoslovakia. Somebody took him, it's sort of like Myers. It was Hy-Vee up there, sort of a regional big grocery store. Somebody took him to the cereal aisle, and the man nearly fell over. He had spent all of his life in a communist country. And I guess probably his choices were cornflakes or not cornflakes. But he walked down the aisle and he was just stunned by the choices of cereal that we have. Have you ever let a child loose in the cereal aisle? You'll regret it. They can't make up their mind. And sometimes these choices that we have, and this was Toffler's point back in his book, and, you know, you think of choices about cars, choices about housing, choices about clothes, choices about cereal and toothpaste and all of those things, it can be crippling on us. And one of the best things you can do for yourself is to listen to the advice of others. Proverbs is full of references to this. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory. A little bit later on in Proverbs chapter 15, in verse 22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. And finally, Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 18, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. The point is, whether you've got a hard decision, whether it involves many people, whether it's a bad kind of decision you have to make or a good kind of decision, seeking the advice of others, and particularly, seeking the advice of people who are headed in the right direction, who have the right kind of spiritual values, who know what is important in life, and they doggedly pursue it, that's the kind of person whose advice you want. And very often, that's the person I don't want to listen to. Alethea has told me about this with her dad. Her dad is a preacher and has been, well, as she can remember, he's been preaching for probably close to 50 years. And more than once, he had a conversation like this. Somebody would come to him. Jim, we'd have two kids. I'm married to one of them. And Adonis is the other one. They're both Christians. Adonis is a preacher. And Alethea married one. Her dad's one. Preachers everywhere. And they are faithful to Christ. They're good people. And more than once as a preacher, somebody would come to Jim and say, well, Jim, having trouble with my kids. What do you think I ought to do? And Jim would tell them, no, Jim's a pretty good man. Jim's a very level-headed man, very wise man. And he would give them advice about how to be a good parent. Well, that just sounds hard. Oh, no, you can't he would do, he'd give them spiritual advice. What they were wanting was worldly advice. And they'd go away mad at Jim. Why? Because he told them the truth. Look, if you're really interested in spiritual things, then you're going to listen to spiritual people. And you need to seek out their guidance. One last question. Have I prayed about it? Paul's advice to the church in Thessalonica was, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray about how you spend your money. Pray about how you spend your time. Pray about the friends that you have. Pray about your career decisions. Pray about your relationship to your husband or your wife or your boss or your teacher or your students or your neighbor. Pray about all of those things. Pray about your anger. Pray about your impatience. Pray about your lust. Pray about your bad attitudes. Pray about your goals, your aspirations, and your hopes, and your dreams, and your fears. Pray about it. Because when we do that, we lay it before the one who can make a difference. Now, as I said, drawing life really is ultimately God's business, not ours. But what he's done is he's given a lot of powerful principles if we'll just go looking for them. One of the things God is intently interested in is your salvation. And he gave us more than principles when it came to our salvation. He gave us his son to die for our sins. And what he requires of us is one thing, and that is we wholeheartedly turn our lives over to him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Do what he says. Become his follower, and you can head in the right direction. If you're a Christian, maybe you haven't been headed in the right direction. If that's the case, it's never too late to turn around. Turn around, go back where you ought to go, following these principles that the Lord has given. We can help you in your spiritual life in any way. We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.